Good morning. It's great to be here with you all. It's good to see a lot of familiar faces and some new ones. I've been really looking forward to this. Like Andrew said, it's been a while, 5+ years, I think, since I've been here on a Sunday morning. So it's really good to see you guys, to see what God is doing and has been doing here. My family and I were a part of this church for about 4 years. As we were beginning to plant Roots Church down in Stanwood. And just got to be mentored by Jim, got to know Andrew and a lot of you, and that was just a really sweet time in our family's life. Just to update you and help some of you who don't know us get to know us a little bit more, I have a wife, Anley. We have 3 kids. Ezra is 10, Emerson is 9, and Eliza is 6. And we live down on Camino Island. Planted the church in Stanwood officially in September 2017, and I've been going for about 6 years, and just have a really gracious, friendly, faithful, and just encouraging body of believers that God has brought together, and love being able to be their pastor. But good to be here with you all this morning. As Andrew said, we are part of the network, the three-strand network that you may have heard of with Communion and a few other churches in the North Puget Sound area that come together for accountability, support, and that's why I'm here today. Each year as a network, we try to do one combined project together that can benefit our churches, and this year we decided to re-engage the discussion of church planting. Historically, as a network, we've had a focus on church planting, on wanting to plant churches. The network was actually formed when this church was planted out of Damascus Road Church in Marysville. Damascus Road then planted Restoration Road in Snohomish, and then you guys planted us. So church planting is something that's been in our DNA and something that we've been very passionate about. However, over the last 3 or 4 years, it's not been something that's been as much on the forefront for some understandable reasons through all the turmoil and needs within our churches over the last 3 years. We've kind of been more inward focused, taking care of needs within our churches. But this year we said we want to at least begin the discussion of church planting. And so part of that is this sermon series. So we're doing a 3-week sermon series on church planting in order to not just talk about this as pastors, but invite you guys into that conversation and hopefully help you understand some of the convictions and reasons and help you feel perhaps some of the passion for church planting and why it's something that we think we should care about. So I will be here today starting that series off. Patrick Edwards from Anchored Faith Church, formerly Severn Lakes Baptist Church down by Lake Goodwin, will be here next week, and then Jim will finish it off in a couple weeks. Now, since we're all filling in for one another, the order of the sermons is different for each church. However, there is a logical flow to the sermons, so I'm giving you the second sermon today. So before we get into our text, let me give you the big idea of the first sermon that Jim will be giving in 2 weeks. So the starting point of this series, and did we pray? Oh, I guess we had the pastoral prayer. That should do. The starting point of this series and of our conviction for church planting is the Great Commission. Jesus' words to his disciples just before he leaves them. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, when we hear this, we tend to think of missionaries going off into far-off lands, and that's certainly included in that. That's a good thing. That's a part of that. But at a broader, more universal level, this is about planting churches, both near and far. The charge, the commission that God has given us is not just to go out and make converts, individual converts, and then quickly move on and leave them to fend for themselves. No, we are first to see that they are baptized, which is a symbolism of the relationship between them and God, but also a symbolism between the relationship they are entering into with God's people, the church. There's a reason we don't baptize ourselves. We are also to see that they are taught and built up in the teachings of Jesus, in the Scripture. In other words, the charge is not just to make converts, but to make lifelong disciples. And lifelong disciples are made and built through the local church, just like many of you, I'm sure, can attest, either coming to faith or being built up in the faith through this church, perhaps through another church, same as at Roots. So the big idea of the first sermon is simply to show that fulfilling the Great Commission includes planting churches. And we want to be ready and willing to do that as God leads. My aim today is to show you the relationship between church planting and God's sovereignty. Or to show you that there is a relationship between church planting and God's sovereignty, and a very significant one. I can personally attest to, in the process of planting church, there is a regular invitation to trust in the sovereignty of God, both for the planter and the team, for all of those who become involved, and for those who support it in various ways. And if you fail to lean on and trust in the sovereignty of God in this process, and instead take things into your own hands, you end up with all sorts of problems. And this isn't true only of church planting, of course. This will have relevance for all of our life and ministry and the life of the church. And the passage we're going to use today to dive into this is in 1 Corinthians 3, just a wonderful passage, such a lifeline and encouragement to help us think through this. I'm going to read through the full passage. We're going to go through verses 4 through 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 9. It's a shorter passage, and it really just makes one overall point. So we're going to read through it and then draw several implications from it. So starting at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, there's an overall universal principle here that I want to focus on, but in order to make sure we get that right, first we need to understand the context that Paul is speaking into here. And it's essentially what 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 are all about. The Corinthians have a misplaced trust in mankind and what mankind is capable of. They think that the effectiveness of the gospel message about Jesus depends on human efforts and wisdom and abilities and personalities to make it effective and successful. We need gifted teachers and preachers and communicators and influencers. We need the best technology and techniques that can take the gospel and make it work. The gospel needs a little PR help. And so as they were saying, some of them were saying, well, we need people, more people like Apollos to really help this get going, or we need more people like Paul, and they were divided over this. As an illustration that's perhaps a bit silly and oversimplified, but it should get the point across, when you buy a toy or a tool, a powered toy or tool, it can come one of two ways, right? And it says it on the packaging, batteries included or batteries not included. And what a relief it is when batteries are included. The power is there. You don't need to go out, buy anything else. You don't need to get batteries. You don't need the power. It just works as it is. Well, the gospel of Christ and him crucified for sinners is kind of like that. Battery supplied, power supplied. The gospel is not just a message, but it is also the means. It doesn't only work if you can figure out how to supply the right power and ingenuity to it. It has power built in by design. As Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, for the word of the cross, and that's shorthand for the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you think about it, that's kind of an odd thing to say. there's power in a message, that the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners like you and I, reconciling God to man, this astoundingly great and significant thing, this message of this goes out and is proclaimed, and there's power in that. We don't normally talk like that. And it's not just that it's powerful in that it might inspire you. Like, we might say a message is powerful in that sense. It might inspire you, it might encourage you, it might even convict you, and certainly the gospel does that. But this is saying that the gospel message, as it is proclaimed and goes out, changes you. Like, radically changes you from the inside out. God calls and saves and changes people as the word of the cross is shared, proclaimed, and explained. There's power in the message itself as the Holy Spirit works through it and as God works faith in us as we hear it. But the Corinthians, in various ways, thought that the gospel was batteries not included. It wasn't that they didn't believe the gospel was true. They believed it was true. They just didn't think it was sufficient. They thought it needed some help. They thought it was on them to figure out how to make it work. Well, we need to find an eloquent and charismatic speaker to share it. We need to package it up to sound like the best philosophical wisdom of the day and compete with the other messages that are out there. We need to downplay any aspect that may be offensive or appear foolish or silly to the masses. Perhaps in our day they'd be looking to hire a marketing director for their church or for the gospel. How can we make this work? Now, up until this point in the letter, Paul's response to them through the first couple chapters here is to combat this error by highlighting the power of God working through the simple proclamation of the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed clearly and simply and explained, as God's power, God's Spirit works through it, God calls and saves and radically changes people. The gospel has the power to do what God wills. As Paul says elsewhere, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or as we read in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active. God is working as his word is proclaimed. But here in chapter 3, Paul is highlighting a complementary truth that human beings do not have within themselves the power to cause real spiritual growth. That the human beings who proclaim the gospel, who plant churches, who lead churches and lead ministries, have no power or ability in themselves, within ourselves, to bear real spiritual fruit. We are only vessels through whom God may choose to work. So look again at verses 6 through 7. It's kind of the heart of this principle in this passage here. I planted, this is Paul speaking, Apollos came later, watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. There's a very simple yet extremely relevant principle here, and it's one that we get wrong and miss and ignore today just as much as in that day. So let me state the principle, and then we're going to draw four implications from it. Here it is. All true spiritual growth, so we're thinking of conversions, godly fruit, the building and planting of churches, all true spiritual growth is a sovereign work of God and cannot be manufactured by any human means or method. And yet, lest we think that we can sit back and do nothing, God works through means, and his ordinary means of doing these things, causing real spiritual fruit, is the simple and clear preaching and teaching and applying and discipling of his word. Let me read it one more time. All true spiritual growth is a sovereign work of God and cannot be manufactured by any human means or methods. And yet, lest we think we can sit back and do nothing, God works through means. And his ordinary means is a simple and clear preaching, teaching, discussing, and discipling of and through the word. Four implications. First one, we should be careful not to trust any human abilities or techniques or wisdom or charisma to do what only God can do. For the situation in Corinth, we know from Acts that Apollos was a very gifted communicator. He was very persuasive, he had charisma, he could speak smoothly, eloquently, powerfully, in ways that were very impressive in that culture. And it seems Paul was not. And so there was a temptation to think that if the gospel and this new church are really going to succeed, we need Apollos, and we need more people like him, and we were a little embarrassed by Paul. We need to find those with natural abilities to draw crowds, to inspire and convince people and build large ministries. And of course, we never think like this today. No, we think and talk like this today as well, and it can sound reasonable and justifiable. We want to draw more people in, right? We want to get them excited and passionate. We want to get them coming back each week. We want to be known and influential in our city and community. And so we need to select our pastors and our music and our musicians and our decor and our website and length of service and weekday offerings with an eye to attracting and amping up and motivating people. But what easily becomes wrapped up in this thinking is a gradual eroding of trust in God and the gospel. If we're not careful, we begin to doubt that God and his word has power within itself. We begin to doubt that God's means are sufficient to accomplish God's purposes. And we begin to trust in ourselves and look elsewhere. And I want to be very clear, I'm not talking about just those churches and ministries out there. This is a temptation for all of us, no matter what our theology. I love what Ben Wright, a pastor in Texas, writes. He says, "Beware of whatever draws people to your church that's not biblically essential. What's trendy now will change. The demographics of your community will shift. If you're not careful, your members will be a shrinking pool of people who are committed to a particular set of antiquated preferences because you never discipled them not to be. The better you nail a vibe that draws people, the harder you'll need to work to teach them that that's not what they need most. The more your church's expressions of worship lines up with what people instinctively like, the more you'll need to clarify that those non-essentials really are non-essential." Now, this doesn't mean we need to just have polka music for Sunday services and do something that nobody... No, there's nothing inherently wrong with having a certain vibe as a church. It's inevitable. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a preacher who's naturally gifted at speaking and communicating, or a worship leader who is supremely talented, or a building that's attractive, or music that people like. Those things may or may not be true about any church. We just have to be extremely and continually careful that our trust is not in that thing or that person to do what only God can do, and that we are not subtly teaching our people, our churches, to prioritize that thing and be connected to that thing more than God and what he's doing. Do we trust in God to draw and convict and build and change and save people and build churches through his gospel word? Or do we trust our own wisdom and efforts and abilities to do that? Second implication: the presence or lack of visible ministry fruit is not necessarily a determiner of faithfulness and not necessarily a reason to change course. The question is, how do we judge success as a church, as a church plant, as a ministry, even in our own lives as we think about discipleship and evangelism and ministry? How do we judge success? Well, our natural answer is to think of numbers, more people coming, to think of excitement and energy about a ministry or what's going on. Think of growth in giving or the increasing of our influence and power. But there are two reasons, at least, that these are insufficient answers. First of all, if it is only God who gives the growth, then a lack of results does not necessarily mean that we are being unfaithful to our calling or doing something wrong. You might know about the prophet Jeremiah, who God called to preach for many, many years to a people that would never listen to him. And Jeremiah was faithful to his calling, and there was virtually no fruit from his ministry. And so if God causes the growth, then we can't draw a straight line between results and faithfulness, or lack of results and we must be doing something wrong. Secondly, these outward barometers of success can be manufactured through human means. Do you want to know how to draw a large crowd and get them amped up? Go to Vegas. They've figured it out. Have you guys seen the Sphere at the Venetian that just opened this week with the huge concert that U2 put on there? It's this 18,000-seat auditorium with wraparound LED screen, 4D physical effects, and a whole bunch of other cutting-edge technology that I have no idea what it means. It's really impressive, and it will draw huge crowds and make lots of money. And it has nothing to do with God's Spirit or God's Word. Now, of course we want to see people come. And of course we want to see people passionate about the glory of God and give their lives to Jesus and to the church. But we want to see that coming from a real heart change that only God can do. And we want to see that it lasts. We don't want to merely give people a once-a-week camp high that they then quickly forget about and get on with their lives and then have to keep reproducing and reproducing each week. And so we must be faithful to God's means, God's word proclaimed and lived out in a community like this, and trust God with the results. Now, this point by itself might lead us to be a bit pessimistic. And it might lead us to stop expecting God to actually work mightily and miraculously. And that's not a good or biblical place to be. And so a third implication. The fact that only God gives the growth gives us confidence to act in bold and risky faithfulness. The fact that only God gives the growth, and God does give the growth, gives us confidence to act in bold and risky faithfulness. If our hope and confidence is in God alone to change hearts and draw people to himself and build the church up into maturity and unity, then we should be risk takers. We should be fervent and persistent prayers. And we should be willing to do things that from a human perspective make little sense. And we should be patient. God can change the hardest of hearts. God can use the most unlikely of people. God can use the timid, the weak, the soft-spoken, the fearful, the uneducated, the ordinary to plant churches, to be missionaries, to lead ministries, to disciple other believers. I have a list of quotes on preaching in the back of my Bible, and one that always convicts me is from Charles Spurgeon. And he writes, "So pray and so preach that if there are no conversions..." Now, Spurgeon was preaching to a lot of people. "However, if there are no conversions, you will be astonished, amazed, and brokenhearted. Look for the salvation of your hearers as much as the angel who will sound the last trumpet will look for the waking of the dead. Believe your own doctrine. Believe what you're preaching. Believe your own Savior. Believe in the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. For thus shall you see your heart's desire, and God will be glorified." You understand what he's saying. We preach that the gospel, like we are, is powerful and effective. Like, expect God to work through that. And this is a good balance to what we said previously. So on the one hand, we don't control the results. We don't get a demand that God, you do this in this sort of time frame. However, we should have an expectation and longing and prayer for God to work mightily and bear much fruit and save lives and plant and build churches. Jesus said he will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe that is still true, including here in Skagit Valley. He is the one who we are told who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. He says things like, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Or elsewhere, my word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is at work, his word is powerful, and that is true today just as much as then. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes, so far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it. For it is the only thing that gives us the resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by temporary setbacks. And the truth is that planting churches and doing the work of the gospel and evangelism in this part of the country, in this day and age, can be quite daunting. You hear of church plants in the South and in Texas that within like 6 months are like thousands of people. You also hear of missionaries going to Africa or Indonesia and like over time, like whole tribes are coming to the gospel and just excited. Ministry here is a little bit different. Many, if not most, of those around us here are resistant to the church and the gospel. Right or wrong, many have negative views of the church. Many think that they've already heard it all, and they've rejected it. They already understand and know enough about the gospel and are good without it. Many are just too busy, too distracted, too comfortable for that. And some think that they are too sinful, too messed up for the church. It's a daunting task. But only if the growth is up to us. Only if it is ultimately up to statistical probabilities and likelihoods and human efforts. Only if it is on us to cause the growth. But if our hope is in God who can change hearts and minds, then we have no excuse. We must get to work. And we must get to work correcting the lies in our hearts and minds that tell us, that cause us to fail to trust God to do what he has said. Fail to trust that there is power in God's word. Fourth and final implication, the fact that only God causes the growth calls us to unity and Catholicity with fellow believers. The fact that only God causes the growth calls us to unity and Catholicity with fellow believers. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. So Paul had planted the church in Corinth initially. Apollos had come along later and really encouraged and helped the believers out with his defense of the Christian faith. And if what some of the Corinthians thought was true, that mere men are responsible for the success or not of the gospel, then it made sense. There was an argument to be made to divide between Paul and Apollos. Maybe we should split. We should have the Paul church and the Apollos church. Maybe we should split between those who prefer the more charismatic leader and those who prefer the more subdued leader. But if it is God who causes a growth, then such division is out of line. Paul and Apollos have been gifted with various gifts, different gifts and abilities and ministries. Their success as far as converts and growth and fruit may be different. But as long as they are preaching the same gospel, as long as they are pointing to the same Lord and Savior, then they have every reason, as do their churches, to be unified and to be excited about what God is doing through the other. And of course, this is just as relevant for us today. He who plants and he who waters are one. So there's a couple ways that we can think about this. One is to think about it within a church, specific church community like this. So anyone's individual growth and discipleship and maturity in the faith is likely going to be a community project. There's no competition in this. It's not your influence over somebody else's influence in someone's life. It is God using the various gifts and abilities of different people and using your weaknesses and somebody else's strengths or vice versa. There's no competition. Only God is the one who is actually causing the growth, though he uses us. And I'm not merely talking about formal discipleship in as far as like programs and events that those in leadership plan. No, this is something that the whole church is called to. We are all called to plant and water and contribute in various ways as we speak God's word and live it out. We can also think about this unity between gospel preaching, Bible believing churches. We are not in competition with one another. God causes some growth here, some growth there, and we should be able to rejoice in all of it. I don't remember who said it, but if revival breaks out, if we're praying for a revival and it breaks out at the church down the road or across town, we should be able to celebrate that and thank God for that. And even as we think about planting churches, our goal is not just to provide a better, more attractive, satisfying product in this target market to compete with the other options. We're not like planting a Trader Joe's in a Safeway community and hoping to convince everyone that that's better than... No. We're seeking to make disciples through the means that God has given, working side by side with other gospel workers and trusting the results to God. And we pray that he works mightily, whether here or elsewhere. All right, there's a lot in there. Let me wrap it up by connecting this specifically a bit more to church planting. So in 2013, my wife and I and our 8-year-old son Ezra moved up here to begin the process of planting a church in Stanwood. We knew next to nothing about planting churches. We just felt that this was something that God was leading us to, that or Jim was just really convincing. So we got plugged in here at Communion, not knowing what the future would look like. And it was a hard and often discouraging 3 to 4 years. The process ended up being much slower than we anticipated. People didn't really come. Eventually, we had a small group that was meeting in our house of 10 to 12 people, but over a couple years, that didn't really grow or seem to go anywhere. Eventually, we just decided to take a risk and launch as a church, meaning that we started meeting Sunday evenings in a church building, looking a little bit more like a church. This made it easier for people to join with us, and slowly they did, but nothing rapid, and there was many Sundays that were discouraging. And so at numerous points throughout the 4 years leading up to launch, as we were here, and then the 3 years or so after that until we became a self-sufficient, self-sustaining church, we were continually faced with God asking us, will you trust me no matter the results? Will you rely on my means, my methods, my word, even when things are slow, hard, or uncertain? Will your confidence remain in me, or will you put it in yourself? Will you trust me to bear fruit even when you don't see it? Even when people are flaky and difficult and sinful? Will you be content with what I provide? Will you be content that I am with you and that I love you? And of course, these are not questions that only church planters are having to ask. You are having to answer these questions every day. And if we begin to lose our confidence in God's sovereignty or our contentment in what God does and ordains, then we will end up bitter and burnt out. It's not hard to see that doing ministry, formal or informal, leads to a lot of burnout and bitterness. And this happens when we don't trust God with the results. We want to control people. We want to control situations. We want to see immediate results. We want people to be without sin or suffering. We want them to be easy and understandable and reasonable, like us. We forget that God, only God, gives the growth. He uses us. He calls us. And we should be bold and courageous and risky and patient and faithful in disciple-making, in evangelism, in planting churches, and in doing the work of ministry. But the results are up to him. So we don't plant churches or talk about planting churches because we know the results. We know the outcomes. We don't plant churches because we have some magic formula to guarantee success. And we don't plant churches because we've figured out the best way to do church. We don't plant churches because it's easy. No, we plant churches, and we are going through this series and talking to you about this because we are called to make disciples. And disciples are made through local churches. And we want to see more local churches that are faithful, that are preaching the gospel, that are making disciples, that are glorifying God. So we would ask and encourage you to just be praying about this. Perhaps you will have some role. There will be some opportunity. We don't know what the future holds. We don't have any specific plan. But perhaps God would call and use you in some way in this in the future. And I'll just point to, we have a little booklet that we've put together that goes over this series, and there's some other resources in here. There's a bunch of them in the back. Grab them on your way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inviting us and calling us to put our trust in you and not ourselves. We thank you that you have ordained that the weight is not on us to cause spiritual growth and fruit. The weight is not on us to do things of a miraculous nature. That is you and your Spirit, although you will to use us. We pray that you would keep us, on the one hand, from trusting in ourselves, and on the other hand, from neglecting to act, and neglecting to act with a sense of urgency and passion for what you are doing. And we pray that all glory would go to you as churches are built and planted and matured and unified, that our boast would be in you and you alone, and we would rejoice in the things that you are doing. Pray this in your name. Amen.